Amen. Let's open to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. I'm just going to be doing two verses today. The conversation that we are beginning to examine here is what's called the Bread of Life Discourse. Jesus has just multiplied the bread and the fish, the five loaves and the two fish, to feed up to 20,000 people. And there were 5,000 plus women and children. It's Passover. It's the time of Passover. It's 1 year before the final Passover, 1 year before the Passover where Messiah was to be crucified. It's the height of Jesus' earthly popularity. There was a rising messianic hope among the Jewish people. A rising hope that indeed this man could be the Messiah who would usher in the kingdom of God on earth. You know, we know about the calling for the kingdom, that they believed that the Messiah was going to reign and take away the rule of Rome, but it goes so far beyond that. We're going to be getting into that as well in the next couple of weeks. What were the people expecting? Even the idea that this could be the Messiah, what did that mean to them? This miracle that Jesus did and the following discourse, however, was so misunderstood by the people that by the end of it, by the end of this chapter, when we reach the end of chapter 6, we're going to find out that we're going to see a great falling away. We're going to see a radical decline in the numbers of followers. At this point, Jesus has already exposed the hearts of the people. He says, "You didn't come to me, not only not seeking me, you didn't even come to me seeking the miracles, but you came because your stomachs were filled," he told them. He knew the intent of their heart, that it was for physical bread and not for spiritual bread. And that's where we left off, where Jesus warns the people in verse 27. He tells them, "Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." And what happens now is Jesus brings up the issue of eternity. It's no longer now just about this life, the physical bread, but he's talking about the bread that endures unto eternal life. And the moment the topic of eternity was brought up, see, this: Jesus brings it up, brings up eternal life, he brings up heaven. What's the first thing that people think about? What's the first question they ask? And you know what? This goes to show the Bible is so true, because it's the same question that people ask when you share with them about eternity. If you were to go out in the street today and talk to a person about the Lord, about eternity, eternal life in heaven, what's the first thing they come back with? John 6:28. They said to him, "What shall we do? What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, we've already determined that their motives were not pure. Okay, so this is not a genuine group of seekers here. But yet they're coming out and they're saying, "We want to do something. What can we do that we may work the works of God?" And then there is a beautiful summation of the gospel. Jesus answered to them, John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." The Word of God is chock full of blessing, chock full of words that you just cherish, words to live by. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16. "My God shall supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. "And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose." Romans 8:28. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23. "It's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest no one should boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. Maybe one of these verses is your favorite. Perhaps maybe John 6:29 is among your favorite verses. But I have to admit, for me, this up before this week, he could have said to me John 6:29, and I would have not even known the verse. But as a result of studying it in quite detail, it's quickly become one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. There are few sentences in the Bible, few scriptures in the Bible that more clearly express the gospel than Jesus' own words here in John 6:29. This verse of scripture is one that we would all be blessed to memorize. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. In our text today, we're going to first see how the natural man is occupied by his own doing and working. Then we're going to see the result of works. What is the eternal result of works apart from faith? And then finally, we're going to look at Jesus' answer here and how He changes the whole emphasis from what we do to what God has done. This crowd of people who are following after Jesus, obviously we're not listening to Him too carefully. Because just before this, in verse 27, He tells them, don't work. Stop working. Actually, in Greek, this is in the present imperative. So it's a command to stop something that's going on. So He's saying, stop working for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. See, I think they missed that phrase. The Son of Man will give it to you. Had they been listening to Jesus' words, they might have picked up the fact that the eternal words, the food that endures to eternal life, is something that's given. It's a gift. But as self-righteous natural man would have it, they're ever occupied with their own doing and their own working. I remember the first time someone witnessed to me in college, and that was my answer. I had an unregenerate, carnal mind, and the student came up to me and said, she's sharing the gospel and inviting me out to a fellowship, and he said, I remember this so specifically, I don't remember his answer, but I remember my words. He was sharing the gospel with me, and I said, you know, I believe all this, but I don't know what to do about it. What do I do? And I was expecting him to tell me something like, hey, read a Bible or go to church or do something. I don't remember what it was he told me. I don't remember the answer. But I do know that although I said I believe, my belief was in my head. It was not in my heart. Because if I really believed in my heart, I would have known there was nothing that I could do to be saved. But I was looking to do something. And again, if you were to go out on the street today, 9 out of 10 people talk about heaven, talk about eternal life. What's the thing they're going to point to? Their works, what they do. They'll say, I'm a pretty good guy. I do this, I do that. I give to charities. I love my family. We hear this also when the world tries to explain to a little child at a funeral, well, where is Aunt Tilly? Johnny, your aunt was a good person, and good people, when they die, they go to heaven. Why is this? Why is it that the moment the matter of heaven, the moment the matter of eternal life comes up, people turn the finger back to themselves and point to themselves? Why is it that every religion outside of biblical Christianity points to doing and working to earn the favor of God? Why is it that every pseudo-Christian cult, from Catholicism to Jehovah's Witnesses to Mormonism to Seventh-day Adventism to Armstrongism, any ism, you put it in there, all include works at some level. Works to determine the ultimate eternal destiny of the human soul. And all this, while works, is the very thing the Bible clearly says will not save. Isn't it ironic? Even quote-unquote Christian religions will say it. The carnal soul is flattered as long as it's doing for God, as long as it's doing. For in his doing, man deems himself entitled to a reward. That's the world's understanding of salvation. Something that's due them. They've earned it. Well, you know, I've had my life on this earth, and my hell was on this earth, and you don't know what I've been through, and I've paid my price, and I've atoned for myself, and I've lived a life of hurt, and I've given and given and given and given my whole life, and I'm ready for my reward. It's due me. And we need to be careful, even as Christians, that we don't live a life of somehow thinking that we're going to please God by our works. Living a life of self-abasement. You know, it's no different than the Catholic monks who believe they're pleasing God by their piety. Even in our doing of ministry, even as believers, our doing of ministry can lead to a feeling of self-satisfaction. You know, we start to feel good about ourselves because we're serving. We feel good about ourselves because we have the opportunity to do good or to share the gospel. We start to feel good about ourselves. And you know, there's an element of that that's okay because, yeah, when you're doing God's will, it's good. But there's a subtle thing here. There's a good thing about feeling a victory of overcoming a sin or going out and reaching out and sharing the gospel with someone. There's something good, but it's very hard. I'm just giving this as a general exhortation and warning to the body of Christ. Hard to distinguish between the flesh being satisfied and the spirit. Between being satisfied in doing a good work for the glory of God, knowing that He's the one doing it through you anyway, and becoming prideful in the work that you have done. Thinking that somehow you merit more of God's grace, more of His love. You're earning more and more of His love or His grace. Turn to Romans 4. You know, by definition, grace is not something you can earn. Divine favor. What is grace? What are our common definition of grace? Unmerited favor. It's unmerited. See, if you work for it, it ceases to become grace. It ceases to become favor. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. I'm going to get into that word credited, what that means. Moment. Grace or works, that's the choice. Before we're saved and after. What are you going to walk in? What's true of the saving grace is all the more true of the walking, enabling grace. It's still grace. Whatever good we do, it is fully of His grace. If we obey, it is because of Him. The only righteousness we have is that which has been imputed to us, put on our account. So our ultimate reward is not a debt owed to us, but rather of grace. You know, the concept that somehow we are owed grace by our deeds, or we are owed heaven because of our general goodness, actually ends up degrading God. It degrades God to a position of debtor to man. It makes God the debtor instead of man. And it robs God of His glory. And though a man would torment himself his whole life, give his body to be burned, beat himself into submission, give all his worldly possessions to the poor, if he does not have faith, he will be damned. There is only one act, one work that God honors. And I call it a work, which I'll clarify, that God both accepts and expects, and that is belief in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Any religious system that we live by that fails to understand what we just read in Romans 4, namely that righteousness is something that's credited to us, is false. And today, I'm sure many of us know friends of ours that are Roman Catholic. I'm not picking on Roman Catholics. I am maybe picking on Roman Catholicism. Because Rome, as well as today, much of modern evangelicalism, you know, we always are looking at Rome and saying their problems, but the church, the quote-unquote evangelical church, has just as many. Rome teaches what's called an infused righteousness. Infused righteousness is the doctrine that God's righteousness is instilled in a person. Salvation, according to Roman Catholicism, is because a person makes themselves good by grace-assisted works. In other words, God gives you the grace to assist your works, but there's something in there that's being activated by an infusion of grace. Rome teaches that there's an inherent righteousness within every person that grace activates. That grace activates a righteousness and thus makes us good so we could be saved. Now that's quite different from what the Bible teaches about grace. The Bible teaches us that grace gives us an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves. Something completely different than ourselves, alien to us. And that as a result of that alien righteousness, which of course is the righteousness of Christ, because of that, we are counted, and that word in Greek is a forensic, a legal word, you are legally righteous. You are forensically counted righteous. Christ's righteousness is ascribed to the redeemed individual in the absence of any personal merit, no merit whatsoever. By faith, righteousness is imputed unto you. The crimson stain is still there, that we sang of earlier, but God doesn't see it because we are joined to Christ and He sees His Son. Very important to understand the difference there. Because you could talk to a person and they could seem to have this down, but really they believe in an infused righteousness. They believe in some kind of a goodness in man that is being activated by grace. Very important. I'll give you a picture of it to try to understand it. Imagine someone was dying of a rare blood disease and there was a procedure. They can take the blood out and give a blood transfusion and that person will be all right. That's a picture of infused righteousness. There's a life there that's basically alive. You're going to die, but upon some act, whether that be in Catholicism, a sacrament such as the Lord's Supper or baptism or something like that, or in evangelicalism, upon an act of accepting Christ. Well, I accepted Christ. That was my act. That was my one little 0.0001%, my one little work. Come on, you're gonna take that one little work away from me? I did that at least, didn't I? No. It's an infused righteousness. If it's 0.00000001%, it's still an infused righteousness. It is not 100% imputation. So according to the infused righteousness idea, the moment Christ's righteousness gets infused unto us, that enables us then to do righteous deeds, whether that be to believe or to have faith or get baptized or whatever it is. Furthermore, it's wrongly taught that a man possesses a personal righteousness through Christ. In other words, that we become righteous by His assistance. And that's a big difference. Okay, there is a big difference between becoming righteous by His assistance and being and having the righteousness imputed to you. You understand that? Does everyone understand the difference there? Got that? If we become righteous by His assistance, then it remains up to us to keep ourselves in the faith. It becomes up to us to be personally justified based on what we do. And in this system of theology, ultimately, one cannot have assurance. One can't be assured that he's truly saved because when it comes down, it's no longer objective because how much works is enough? How do I put myself on this scale? You know, if I've done this much works as a believer, am I really saved? Or I've done this much works as a believer? You see how it becomes very subjective. The scripture is objective. It's very clear. There is one work and one way of salvation. So once salvation goes over that line and starts to get involved in the area of works, it becomes very murky in understanding what then are we saved by. Imputation, as I said, is completely different. The Greek word is legizomai. It's a legal and an accounting term, means counted as true. We remain unrighteous, but we're righteous in the eyes of God because He sees Christ and not us. And this doesn't deny any truth that grace changes us, for sure, or that we do good works. Of course we do good works, but those works do not have any role whatsoever in our salvation, whether it be to attain it or to keep it. And to believe so is a works system of righteousness. Romans 10, are you there? I know it's been a long time since I told you to go there, but Romans 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul here in Romans 10 is speaking of the Jewish people, Judaism as a religion. But look, it could speak today of Catholicism. It could speak of any of the isms that seek to establish a righteousness on their own. See, look at verse 3, Romans 10. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They don't know about God's righteousness, so they seek to establish one on their own. And that the result of that today is all of the world religions that we have that seek to establish righteousness on their own. On the last day, the true saints of God will be clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. All others are going to be judged by their works, and they're going to be cast into hell. That's the two ways. true saints clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, or you're going to be judged by your works. I don't know. To me, it seems obvious what decision to make here. What are you going to be clothed in? Your own works? Your own works of God? You know, they came to us saying, we want to work the works of God. We want to do those works. Are you going to be clothed in the works of God, or are you going to be clothed in the work of God, which is to believe on the one He sent? You know, the Scripture could not be any clearer. Turn to Galatians 3. While you're turning there, I'll read you some other ones. I'll quote some other Scriptures. Romans 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Romans 3, 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then look at Galatians 3, verse 10. For those who want to be under the law, you want to work for your salvation, you want to say, grace makes it too easy. I'd really rather work for this thing. Well, this is the word the Lord has. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. You want to be under the law? Keep it all to perform them. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man, he quotes from Habakkuk here, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise, the blessing of Abraham, that Abraham was saved by faith, can now come to the Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles. Can come to us so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See? Not by the law. Not by works. But there remains something in carnal man that wants to work. Something in that carnal nature that loves to work. What is it? Five things. Quickly, one is pride. Pride, man's religion, his morality, his vows stand as proof that he would rather do than believe. And it simply feeds his pride. It rejects his utter depravity, you see. It provides him with an occasion to boast. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is so clear when it says, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So one is pride. Another is control. Control. If we're doing the work, then we remain in control. Faith is a relinquishing of control. Faith is trusting in something that we cannot see. For those who are familiar with the Indiana Jones movies, I remember there was a time when Indiana Jones he had to escape from somewhere, and there was no way out, and he was up against this big thing that he was going to fall into, and it's a scripture verse, I think it was, came to his head about faith. And then he takes the step, and there was some invisible thing there. That's the picture of faith. Trusting in what you cannot see. See, I can see my works. I can look at my works. And it's a lot easier to believe in something that I can see than what I can't see. Keep control. Third is guilt. Turn to Luke 15. I mean, so just to believe that it's possible that all of your sin could be forgiven could lead one to feel guilty. Look at Luke 15, verse 19. And this is the prodigal son. Many of us know that parable. The prodigal son. He squandered his father's inheritance. He lived for himself. And then he repents. When he comes to the end, he repents. Must have been an incredible amount of guilt. He's thinking in his mind, this is right at the time before he comes back to his father. He's thinking in his mind, well, what if my father doesn't accept me, you know? And so he surmises a plan. And he says, when I see my father, I'm going to say this to him. In Luke 15, 18, he says, I'll get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Good. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Good. But then he says, make me as one of your hired men. He's saying, I'm not worthy. Let me work for you so that I can become worthy. But of course, his father never lets him say that. His father runs and kisses him and embraces him. Look at verse 21. The son has a chance to say something. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can get to the next planned line, the father stops him. And he says to the servant, stop quickly. Bring your best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. You know, we could feel so guilty for our sin that we want to earn God's favor by working for it. And look, this is not to say that we shouldn't feel indebted to God. We all are indebted to God. There's no question about it. And often, that feeling of indebtedness to God is a good motivation for work. We see this in the case of Zacchaeus. Remember, God changed Zacchaeus' heart. And what did he do? He desired to go back and give fourfold. Return back fourfold to everyone. The works was the fruit of his conversion. He did it out of a joy, a zeal for God. He didn't do it out of guilt, you see. The prodigal son never got to that point until when he met his father, and then he said, no, his father didn't even allow those other words to come out. That's why it's so important, and this is vital, that any church, that starting here with Bread of Life or anywhere, so important not to have people who are not saved or in not a right place with God, like a prodigal, serving in ministry. Because you see, serving gives one the mindset of they're atoning somehow. They may not be thinking of it that way, but it's like it's an opportunity to somehow appease God by my serving. If I'm doing this, I know, I'm living in sin, I know that, but this gives me the opportunity to appease God. You see? At least I'm giving my time in church. And we have to be very careful that the church is not providing a haven for sin among ministers. It's vital that the church not provide opportunities for people to justify sin by providing opportunities to serve to people who you really don't know. I mean, that's one of our policies here at Bread of Life, is that there's a 6-month waiting period. We want to know people. We want to know you before any opportunity to serve or minister. You know, in some places, they get you as soon as you go in the door, they get you involved. And that is sin, because it is very likely providing this kind of guilt-motivated service, see. Number 4, it's comfortable to work. It's comfortable to work. We have pride, control, guilt, comfortable. It's comfortable. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, here we have the Israelites fearing God, which is good, but they're fearing God to the place where they don't even want to speak with Him directly. They feel they're going to be wiped out. And here the people in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 5, the people here are speaking to Moses. And first it sounds good, but then you're going to see they kind of like hedge a little bit on it. Verse 24, you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks to man and yet lives. See, they're happy here that God spoke to Moses, and Moses didn't die. They're happy for Moses, but they're unwilling to risk themselves. Look at verse 25. Now then, why should we die? For the great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. Then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard... It's funny, they just said that about Moses, but then it says, for who is there of all flesh who ever heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire and yet has lived? It's like they just confessed that Moses did, and now they're saying, well, not us. So their solution in verse 27 is, Moses, you be an in-between. You go a go-between between God. You go to God and bring back what He says to us, on our behalf. Verse 27, go near, hear all that the Lord our God says, then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. It's like, Moses, you know, we can't take the chance of risking our lives to talk with God directly. Can you go for us? You bring it back. We'll listen to you and we'll do it. They believe it's a lot easier to hear the law and to do the law than to listen to the voice of God. They think doing is better than a relationship. And it's so easy for us as believers. They're comfortable is what it is. It's easy for us as believers to get comfortable in doing. Because in doing, we're avoiding other things. See, as long as we can keep ourselves occupied doing, we're going to avoid hearing. We're going to avoid listening. We're going to avoid praying. We're going to avoid the relationship. We can get so comfortable with doing and activity and noise that stopping and listening and silence become awkward. You know, this is one of the church growth techniques. One of the church growth techniques of the day, you know, is no dead air. It's like radio, you know. They tell you on radio, no dead air, you know. No dead air. Always have music, always have sound, always something going on, because they tell you that silence is awkward. People, they tell you, and this is, I mean, strategies, you know, whatever. A man, obviously, pragmatic man, thought out strategies. They say, well, silence is awkward. People won't know what to do when it's silent. Well, I'd say that's a good thing. Maybe they'll pray. Beware, we have to beware of becoming comfortable in our doing. You know, we can become like Martha, who failed to choose the better way of her sister Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet. Fifth reason we love to work is genuine but unfounded zeal. And I believe that's the case of the Israelites in the scripture we read earlier in our reading in Joshua. You know, they just got the law. They just heard the word. And they were excited. They were psyched up. They were just really pumped up. They just heard the law preached, and they're excited. They're ready to go. Do you ever come out of a service, and the Word of God was just so inspiring to you, and you go out and you say, I'm going to go out and do it. You know, that's it. That's my final victory. I got the victory over that sin once and for all. I'm going to go out and witness to every single person I meet. I'm going to go out and give my time. And I'm going to volunteer tomorrow in a soup kitchen. And then Monday morning comes and you fail again. The zeal, it's genuine, but it's unfounded. Joshua warned them. He said, you can't do it, didn't he? And I believe they believed they could do it. But of course, they didn't do it because they couldn't do it. Back in our text in John. Whatever the reason, pride, control, guilt, comfortable, genuine zeal, but unfounded. Whatever the reason, there's a human and natural emphasis on working the works of God. And that's what the people say here. Despite the fact that Jesus in verse 27 says, this is a gift that I'm going to give to you. They still wanted to work for it. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And hold your place in John because we're going to conclude there. But turn to Matthew 7. I want to show you the results. What's the final result of a works-based righteousness system? You know, there are many great people in the world that have done great works. And even done great works in the name of God. But they're not in heaven. Even in our lives, if there's even a hint of a glance back to ourselves, back to our good works, we should beware. Look at Matthew 7, verse 22. Bunch of people here standing before the throne of God, and they're going to point to themselves. Many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7, 22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And when I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did I not go to church every Sunday? Did I not serve my hours in ministry? Was I not a deacon in the church? Was I not a preacher? Didn't I go on mission trips, Lord? Didn't I have dreams and visions, Lord? Didn't I perform miracles in your name, Lord? Didn't I give my whole life to the poor? Yet, he says, I never knew you. And we could, in all of our doing and doing and doing of good things, miss heaven. Now, if you aren't mad at me yet, I'll give you something to really be mad at me about. Maybe. But I just want to bring this to a reality and bring it to a place where we really can understand what I'm saying here, because when things are abstract, at times we don't fully get it. But I'll preface it by saying I can't know a person's heart. I don't know any individual heart. No one can. But we can judge a person by what they say they believe. And based on what she said she believed, based on what she said she believed, Mother Teresa today is not in heaven. Because she based her life on a works system of righteousness. Now, on a human scale, looking at it on a human level, she's better than anyone here. No one here today is going around the world and doing the works that she did. But there's no one in heaven today who's there on their own righteousness. Mary, the mother of Jesus, the blessed mother, the Holy Mary, mother of Jesus, needed to confess Jesus Christ as her Savior in order to be saved. It's vital that we make our calling and election sure with what the Word says. The assurance that we have that we are His children is not based on work, but based on a relationship with Him. So I would ask you a few questions. Do you know Him? Is He a treasure? Your soul treasure? More than anything else, do you love Him? See, the first thing you think about in the morning, the last thing you think about at night. I mean, those are just little things to see the place of our own heart in this. Examine the state of your soul. Jesus put it this way, will you labor for the bread that's not eternal, or will you accept the free gift of the eternal bread from heaven? The blessed, beautiful, simple verse 29, Jesus answers so wonderfully. I mean, this is cuts through it all. One thing he says here. One thing God requires of sinners, that they may believe in the one whom he has sent into the world. It's not the works of Torah. Don't let anyone ever lie to you about keeping Torah. Not about the bringing of offerings to the temple. The temple doesn't even exist anymore. It's not about anything that we might do but faith in Christ alone that saves, period. The people wanted to know, what can we do to please God? What can we do to acquire life? What are the works, ta erga in Greek? It's a plural form of the word ergon, works, ta erga. What works, plural? And notice Jesus' response, this is the work. They wanted to know, what were all the things they had to do? And Jesus says, no, you don't got it wrong, it's one, to ergon, to theou. There is one work of God. Now, wait a minute. Are we saying then that faith is a work? If there's one work of God, and that work is to believe, then maybe faith is a work, and then we still have our little 0.001%. That faith was our work, our doing for God. But notice what the words are. You know, it's even more comes out in the Greek, but it's right there in your English Bibles. Notice, is the work for God, or is it the work of God? Isn't it the work of God, the work that God does in and for me? And as I said in the Greek, it's very interesting. See, in Greek, the literal question that the people are asking, in literally, if you carry this out and extend out the verbs completely, they're asking the question, what must we do in order that we may continually work the works of God? They want to be continually working God's work. What do we have to do in order to do that, Jesus? They used the idiom, works of God, not that they were referring to something that God's done, but they wanted to do godly works. What I want to do godly works. What do I have to do? Also, note that the works they're asking are continual. The verb form is, I believe, called the subjunctive form in Greek, and it means continually work. We want to be continually working the works of God. And the order, notice, whatever you put first is most important. So look what they do. They put, what must we do, that's first, in order to work the works of God. Second, us first, we second. We initiate, God responds. That's the picture of this here. What do we do to get God, to please God, to get God to respond to our goodness? Jesus turns it around. And what does he do? He says, this is the work of God. He puts God's work first, doesn't he? This is the work of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And then he uses that same consequential clause in order that. The word in Greek is hina. it's translated in order that, or for the intent or the expressed purpose. Remember that. Think about that. The literal translation of what Jesus says back to the man, to the crowd, is the work of God is this, in order that you be believing. The work of God is this, in order that you be believing. And you could put the word continually in there because it's that same subjunctive tense, which I'll mention in a moment. The word hinna, in order that, the express purpose, the intent. See, they ask, what might we do with the intent of working the works of God? Jesus turns it around and says, the work of God is with the intent that you might believe. He's driving home the point. This is God's work. The issue is not what you need to do, but what He does. As a result of His work, you believe. That's the whole thrust of this entire Bread of Life discourse. That it develops the point that Jesus is the bread of life, that He is absolutely sufficient. From the beginning to the end, the author, the finisher, He is never not sufficient. That's the whole thing of the Bread of Life discourse. You know, I would encourage you, these next, started really from last week, they're all going to build on each other. Every sermon is going to build on the next, as we're going to see Him building this point, bringing home this point. That's why it's vital to get all of it. And if you can't make it, be sure I'll get you the tape, or get the tape, listen to it before you hear the next one. Really, each one is going to build on the previous one. Which is basically that God's work, it is God's work to bring you to the believe in the Son. That it's the work of God, it's the same work of God He is doing today. That He is working by the power of His Spirit in order that, with the intent that people would believe in Jesus Christ. We see this with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. He says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. People go to church their whole lives. People live good lives their whole lives, thinking that they're going to earn it. They'll be as moral as possible. And then you can go up to them and tell them, no, you're missing it. All you got to do is believe. And they'll get irate at you. What do you mean? Just believe. They'd rather work. But this is the work of God. When you come to that place, remember that scripture. Next person you talk to and they tell you, you know, I'm a good person. This is the work of God. That you would believe in the one whom He has sent. It's the only work, the only thing He's doing. It's the only thing, again, He both expects and accepts. It's God's work, not yours. That's why grace is amazing. You know, people will say today, don't preach grace. You know, it makes lazy Christians. It makes lazy believers. You know, just the fact that that thought would enter the human mind shows us our carnality. So that's how much we don't understand grace. And as finally, just a little nugget that I want to, like a little appendix to this text. A little nugget that you can hold fast onto and chew on for a couple of weeks, and we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks again. But just a little jewel here from which Jesus is going to build on. He's going to build on this in verses 37 to 40, and then again in verse 44. We're going to see it throughout the chapter. But remember I said the crowd's question was, what do we have to do that we might continually work the works of God? And the tense of that verb in Greek was the present subjunctive, which emphasizes continual action. What do we need to do that we continually be working? Jesus uses the same tense for the verb believe. He answers their question about continually working with an answer about God's single work, which results in continual belief. And now, you see why this verse is so exciting? You see, I mean, it's like, I just opened up this week, I was just so excited by this verse. It's so packed with truth. It is the everlasting, eternal gospel in one verse. Even what he just said, the food that endures unto eternal life, this is the food. This is what endures to eternal life. That's why Jesus admonished us, labor for this. Press for it. Labor for the food that endures for eternal life. Don't live your life in a work system of righteousness. That's the temporal bread. Labor for something eternal. that endures. Not just something you add to your life, you know. Not just something one day I decided to believe in Jesus and now I go to church and, you know, yeah, I cleaned up my life and he made me a pretty good person and now I love my family, you know. No! The Bible says salvation is so great. It causes us to no longer live for ourselves. That's why Jesus could say, take it by force, press into the kingdom, take up your cross and follow me. That's the salvation that's worth everything. And people will say, you preach grace, get lazy believers. Well, missing the whole thing. Salvation is worth everything. It is worth our entire lives. The finished work of Christ, is that, I would challenge you, is that the only rock on which you're resting your eternity? Or are you still secretly trusting in your own doings to keep you? Let me tell you, here and now, your own doings, even if your doings could come to the point that you wish they could be, even if they can be perfect as you would see them, they still could never save you. All of your prayers, all of your tears, all of your sorrow for sin, all of your giving, all of your church going, all of your efforts at holiness are all but doings of your own. And if they all be perfect, you still could not save you. Someone may ask today, what must I do to be saved? It's not a bad question. But rather than say, what should we do to be saved? Rather, what has he done that we might be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's all been done. We sang it. Jesus paid it all. It is finished. We need to let go of our own attempts to earn grace because we can't do it. Instead of working and working to earn the favor of God, stop and fall and surrender into the waiting arms of our Savior. As it is written, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. But as you look to Jesus, as you look to the cross in faith, you are justified. And on this basis alone, there shall be no charge ever raised against you. And you will know that the true work of God has been accomplished. As he says, it is finished. Amen.